We are at the first interlude found after the sixth plague of the sixth trumpet call. And if you recall, in this first dial psalm, the holy evangelist sees an angel, and this angel was of immense dimension, standing with one foot on the land and the other foot on the sea. And we explain why this angel appears to be mighty and important. We analyzed these points last week, and we now continue with verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. We see here that the angel proceeds with a sworn assurance, and the object of his sworn assurance is the mystery of God, which is about to finish with the trumpet call of the seventh angel, and the delay of time no longer exists. This assurance, followed by oath, has taken place many times in the Old Testament concerning very serious matters by God himself. God has no one higher to swear by, so he swears by himself, to himself. Angelic beings, angels, swear to the living God. And in the New Testament, our Lord himself, Jesus Christ, gives a most official oath in front of Caiaphas when he replied, "You said it." In front of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas says, "Go ahead and tell me, I swear you in." In other words, go ahead and tell me, you're under oath, are you the son of the Blessed One? And the Lord replied, "You said it." In other words, I accept the oath that you place me under, and consequently, I swear and assure you that this is exactly what you said. You said it correctly. I am the son of the Blessed One. But even Saint Paul swears repeatedly, and now you may be questioning the scripture stating, well, how come, especially since the Lord said, do not swear at all? Yes, for daily and mundane matters, we should not swear at all. But for great and very lofty matters, the oath is permitted. And such great and awesome matters are found here in the book of the Revelation. Great and awesome revelations. But even Daniel, at the end of his revelation, shows us that the angel who showed him all the mysteries to take place lifted his hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. We will not analyze this prophecy. All these things will become known. They will be understood when they take place, when the diaspora or the disbursement takes place. The same thing takes place here, my friends, with the evangelist John and the angel who lifts his right hand to swear by the living God. The time for which the angel is swearing is the duration of the seventh trumpet call and all the things that will happen during this trumpet call, with the main event, the appearance of the Antichrist. He's like saying to him, there is no more time, time is up. Look, the seventh trumpet call is at hand, during which trumpet call the appearance of the Antichrist and the end of the world will take place. But with the appearance and the action of the Antichrist, the evangelist, of course, finishes the mystery of God. In the Holy Scriptures, and I will kindly ask you to remember this, in the Holy Scriptures, we have two sets of end times. You will hear and you will read many times the phrase, in the last days. as in the case of Prophet Joel, who says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit. St. Peter preaches on this during his sermon of the Pentecost. So keep in mind that we have two sets of last days in the Holy Scriptures. Things or events referring to the first presence of Christ are also called things or events of the last days. Consequently, the prophecy of Joel about the last days. What last days? What are these last days of Joel? These are days concerning the first presence of Christ. The first set of last days during the first presence of Christ, even though the overall prophecy of Joel does not exhaust itself. The heretical Pentecostals and the Jehovah's Witnesses apply this prophecy of Joel to the second presence of Christ, to the second set of end times exclusively. And this is totally incorrect, and this misinterpretation has many consequences. So the last days of Joel refers to the first set of last days during the first coming of Christ. But it does not stop there. It also talks about the changing of the heavenly bodies, which means that this is a double prophecy, and it involves both sets of end times, both the first set of last days and the second set of last days, regardless if this prophecy includes in it both sets of end times. The things that I would like you to know and to remember is that in the Holy Scriptures, the two sets of end times refer to the two comings of Christ. But in both these sets of end times, we have the corresponding mysteries of God. Of course, these mysteries refer to the time and the specificity of each one of these two end times. For example, St. Paul talks about the first mystery of God during the first presence of Christ, and he writes in the book of Romans 16:25, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. What is the revelation of this mystery? That God becomes man. God becomes a human being. A great mystery of God. Having been silenced for centuries from the beginning of time, but now having appeared, the mystery is open, unlocked. No one knew about this mystery, and the prophets reveal this mystery, but cover it with a veil, a veiled revelation. The prophets themselves do not know many things. They are not exactly aware. They prophesy about Christ, but they do not know many things. They write what God reveals to them. Keep in mind that Daniel clearly states in the last chapter, I asked the angel who was revealing these mysteries to me, tell me, what do these things mean? And here I'm translating freely. Well, Daniel, write and don't ask. Just write these things down and don't concern yourself. They will become known in their proper time. Therefore, we see that even the prophets lacked knowledge of this silence mystery. Even the angels did not really know it. And this is even so more true for the devil. No one knew this. No one with the exception of God. And what was the mystery? That God is triune, three persons, and the second person of the Holy Trinity would incarnate. This was inconceivable. For example, the prophecy could be, and he walked among men, the prophecy of Baruch. Now, we could take it metaphorically. His feet stood on the Mount of Zion. His feet stood, but God has no feet. How would his feet stand? However, we see the prophecies to unfold in front of us in such a real manner, and there was no way for people and the prophets that would ever be able to even suspect such realism. And yet, they prophesied it. They wrote about it, and they recorded it, but it remained a silence mystery. Thus, this is the mystery during the first end times, during the first presence of Christ. How about the second mystery referring to the second end times? where is this mystery of the second end times, which should interest us now, and not necessarily more than the first, because we must be well established in the knowledge of the first mystery, regardless if it has already been revealed. If we do not familiarize ourselves totally with the first mystery, the second one will swallow us up. It will eat us up. If we don't know who is the incarnate Son of God, the God-man Jesus Christ, we will certainly not suspect or figure out the person of the Antichrist. So the second mystery involves the time of the second coming of Christ and the presence of the Antichrist. It is a mystery. Listen, I said a mystery. I repeat this because how many times do we hear, how many times the rumor spread in history, and it will continue to spread, the Antichrist has come, he is of so many years, and so on. My friends, this is a mystery. Only when he begins to enact his plan, then he will be recognized. We cannot know when he will come. It remains a mystery. Because if we know when the Antichrist will come, how old he is, and so on, and when he will start his agenda, then the coming of Christ is near. But this remains a mystery. So how can we be sure to know exactly the first one, since then we can draw conclusions of the second one? The coming of the Antichrist is very closely connected time-wise with the second coming of Christ, which we know nothing about according to the scriptures. It is also remarkable that all the prophets of the Old and the New Testament prophesy all the way up to this point, to the second end times. I told you this at a previous time, and I will say once again, and I will keep saying it in season and out of season, the prophets of the Old Testament are not exhausted in the first end times, which is the first presence of Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament take long leaps and they reach the second end times. Thus, we owe it to ourselves to continue to study the prophets. St. Peter records this, and he says this to the Christians, not to the synagogue. He does not say this to the Hebrews. He is speaking to the Christians. So let's not think that the Old Testament is secondary. We will keep in front of us both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as I said, all the prophecies will finish and find their completion at the second coming of Christ. They will end at that point. St. Paul spells this out in his epistle to the Corinthians in the hymn of love, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Whether prophecies, they will become inactive, meaning they will cease, they will finish. We don't have any prophecy referring to the kingdom of God unto the ages of ages, endless age. It never ever finishes. And we can't be talking about events, quote unquote. Events do not exist in the kingdom of God. There are no events in terms of eternity. As you know, events and facts are elements of this time, of time, elements of history. That's why we place the word in quotations. We will see the face of God, nothing else. We know nothing more beyond this, absolutely nothing. This is why I told you that the prophecies stop up to that point, up until the second coming of Christ. But the Holy Text here says, and the mystery of God was completed, or the mystery of God came to an end, as he evangelized his servants, the prophets, not as he informed, but the Greek says, as he evangelized, which means Christ was not simply giving some information to the prophets, as God the Logos, God the Word, so they will prophesy. But this is a joyful and glad prophecy, and this is true for every prophecy. This is why he places the word evangelized as opposed to informed or declared. But what were the glad tidings given to his servants, the prophets? That after this history, full of adventures, denials, persecutions, the kingdom of God comes, which is the true rest. This is the evangelical element, the glad tidings inside all prophecies, the satisfying and joyful element. Do not be afraid regardless of what happens. The kingdom of God is coming. Consequently, the meaning inside these verses is that the Christian must always be patient inside history, inside unpleasant events, confusions, and turmoil, to maintain the virtue of patience no matter what. The Lord said this not once, but twice. The one who stays patient until the very end will be saved. And on another occasion, by your patience, you will earn the salvation of your souls. You will gain the salvation of your souls by being patient, by patience. Thus, the virtue needed by Christians is patience. But since in our daily lives we use the expression, well, patience has boundaries, don't we say this quite often? We say, patience has its boundaries. Of course, God says patience does have boundaries. But listen, and you will see, the boundaries is found in the fact that history will finish and the kingdom of God will come. These are the boundaries. So be patient. Don't be afraid. History will come to an end. That's why, and for this reason, the end is not very far, since the kingdom of God will come. And in order to reassure us, watch the love of God, in order to reassure us, he gives us a sworn assurance. Sworn. God swears that the end is not very far. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. What is this voice which was heard by the evangelist advising him what to do? It is the voice of Christ. John is being commissioned to possess and become knowledgeable of the book of the volitions of God. He says, take the open book, the book is not closed, take the open book from the hand of the angel. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So take and eat the book. But this is an expression, and even to this day, we use this expression in our modern Greek language. And this is nothing else but when we commonly say, boy, I ate that book. In other words, I read it, I mastered it. I ate that book up, I devoured it. We say this in this language as well, in the English. What does it mean? It is a very nice and creative image showing that the knowledge and the understanding of the awareness of all these things that will happen is given to John. The same thing happened with prophet Ezekiel, specifically in the second and third chapter of his book, where he's instructed to eat the book, the very same thing. So this is not all that strange of a request. This is not a first. What is strange, however, is while the taste of the book is sweet in the mouth, in the stomach it turns bitter. It means that the knowledge of the mystery of God and the completion of this mystery and everything coming to an end, it gives him a certain sweetness. Glory be to God. The plagues are finally over. The adventures are over. Even though after this last plague, we still have the seven bowls of the wrath of God, and don't forget, but as I told you in the interpretation during the introduction, the seven seals, seven trumpets, the seven bowls, they are not successive where the one sevenfold category stops and the other begins, but it is a more detailed description of the same events. The second set of seven describes more fully the first sevenfold, and the third set of the seven bowls gives even a more full description of the first sevenfold of seals. Consequently, these three sets of these seven unfolding events progress parallel to each other. But any way you look at the subject, the fact is that we find ourselves at the seventh plague of the seventh trumpet call. And as you will see, the ones that stand out are not so much the seven seals or the seven bowls as much as the seven trumpet calls. The trumpet calls include the most terrible content because at the duration of the seventh trumpet call, we have the appearance of the Antichrist. All the others are simply more descriptive details and additional information concerning the seven plagues. So here, when the Holy Evangelist receives the message that these things are about to finish, and this he learns from the book of prophecies, the very small book, when he realizes that these are the final events and the worst is over, then he has great joy. It's like we say, glory be to God, history is finished, it's over. But he also has a certain grief. And this is what will make his stomach bitter. The stomach cannot really taste. As you know, the stomach has no taste buds. If we eat something bitter, we will feel it in our mouth and not necessarily in our belly or stomach. But as I expressed before, this is only a very creative image wishing to show that the Holy Evangelist will feel much grief while seeing the destructive prophecies revealed to him by God, by Christ, when he sees the loss of lives and the terrible times awaited by the faithful. Yes, they will finish, but he grieves until these events are over. As a man, he co-suffers with the faithful, but with the unbelievers and the impious as well, because this is a trait of the true Christian, to rejoice with those rejoicing and to weep with those weeping. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I devoured it. I didn't simply eat it, but I devoured it. I ate it completely, totally. In other words, I received the full knowledge of the mysteries of God. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. He was told about this in advance, and sure enough, it happened exactly so. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Pay attention here. He ate the book. He learned about all the things that will unfold, mainly the content of the seventh plague. For example, who is the Antichrist, when he writes, for instance, so you can have a taste of these things, when he writes. Here's the wisdom, anyone who has wisdom, the name of the lawless one is 6, or the number of his name, rather, is 666. So here's needed wisdom. Anyone who has wisdom, let him learn what this is all about. For it is the name of a man. For it is the name of a man, and these numbers, or letters rather, of the Greek numerical system. But John knows this. Listen carefully. The name of the Antichrist is known by John, but he offers the number of his name and not the name itself. This stays hidden. At our last meeting, I brought this up. I brought up an example of the day of our death, which remains secret. For many of the saints, this day is known. Many times, God reveals the time that they'll die to them. Here, God tells him, you will not reveal this. This information is for you only. You will keep it to yourself. You will not write this. This knowledge is only for you. And do you know how difficult this is to know some terrible secrets about some people and to see these people move around you and they are clueless about these awesome secrets and you are behaving very normally, like nothing is happening, very unsuspecting. How must you feel? Not very well, obviously. When you see how these people move about like nothing is happening. Take the case of Judas, by the way, stealing for 3 years from the rest of the apostles, totally unsuspecting that anyone knew anything at all. But this causes much grief. Generally speaking, knowledge causes grief, sorrow, and pain. Maybe you don't see this very well. Let's use the example of Judas. The Lord must have felt great pain and grief for the fallen disciple, for the actions of this disciple. So knowledge causes grief and bitterness. This is very true. For example, Solomon writes in the first chapter of his book of Ecclesiastes, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So when you know many things, the more things you know, the more pain you invite. You add pain. I will bring up something else. Let's say an inventor invents a mass destruction weapon, a terrible weapon, which he knows, and he knows the impact of this weapon. Most people are clueless, so they are carefree. The one who knows the capabilities of his terrible invention, how must he feel? He must feel very bad, knowing that at any moment his destructive weapon can be used to destroy thousands, if not millions, of people. Can you imagine how this person must feel? Why don't you try to transfer your conscience to the state of his consciousness to see how terrible it is? Truly, my friends, this knowledge causes much pain. At the same time, the phrase, "you must prophesy again," is noteworthy. You must prophesy again. And it means that he will cover the rest of the book of the Revelation with prophecies. And his prophecies will be of a universal dimension, and they begin immediately after the next chapter, right after this. But pay attention to this, because this point has been given a very bad interpretation, and I had explained it for you due to a certain incident, so this false interpretation still exists to this day. How has this "you must prophesy again" been interpreted? That John did not die. When the Lord told Peter, hypothetically, if I will, that he remains till I come, what is that to you? Because after the meal at the Lake of Tiberias, the Apostle Peter arose to follow the Lord. He told him to follow him, and John got up as well, and the Lord tells Peter, "You will glorify God martyrically. You will die a martyr's death." John is but only a few steps behind, and since St. Peter and St. John were very close friends, Peter asks the Lord, "Lord, I will die a martyr, but how about John? How would John glorify you? Would he glorify you with a martyr's death, or will he die a natural death?" And then the Lord replied to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Assuming that I don't wish him to die at all, neither a martyr's death nor a natural death, but to stay alive until I come back, what is that to you? Why is this important to you? And since the rumor began to circulate among Christians immediately that this disciple will not die, these are the words of John himself that he adds at the end of his gospel. The evangelist corrects this and says, "Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come back, what is that to you?" So Jesus says this hypothetically. Well, my friends, what frustrates me is to see such very clear things in the Holy Scriptures be misinterpreted. This is so strange. And this misinterpretation lasted throughout history, and it still exists today, that this disciple never died. He's hidden somewhere, God knows where, and he will come back again to prophesy during the days of the Antichrist. He will prophesy things concerning the seventh trumpet call and beyond. This is not the case. John is not immortal. John died, because he said himself, the Lord did not mean that John will not die, but the Lord said it hypothetically to cure Peter's curiosity. Consequently, when he refers to the prophecies to follow, this, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, this means now and in the immediate time to follow. Like saying, up until now, you have prophesied up until this point of the future book of the Revelation. Now, you must prophesy again so this book of the Revelation will be concluded until the end. This is exactly what he means. And here, the first interlude finishes with the presence of the angel and with the information concerning John, where the interlude refers to John, where he must prophesy again the things of the future. And he records these things. And here the first interlude finishes with the presence of the angel and with the information concerning John, where the interlude refers to John, where he must prophesy again the things of the future. And he records these things for us. And the description of the future events begins immediately after the second interlude. So the second interlude essentially is the continuation of the first, and it is connected with the conjunction end, and it happens to be a very brief summary of this bittersweet content of the tiny booklet. What's written in this booklet? All that it writes, all these things, bittersweet things, as we said, all these in a form of a very brief letter with great brevity, and recorded in the second interlude. The second interlude makes for one of the most dark readings of this book, and consequently, one of the most difficult pieces to interpret. But of the most important sections of the entire book of the Revelation as well, the content of this interlude, of this section, is mainly eschatological. And it's considered as the prelude of all the things that are about to follow during the trumpeting of the seventh plague. The scene of this unfolding of the first interlude seems to be the area of Jerusalem and its temple. However, this is of a clearly symbolic character, as we will see soon when we continue, without excluding the possibility of a real interpretation at a certain point of this interlude, which once again we will see closely when we reach that point. For example, when it says, there where their Lord was crucified, but this happens to be historical Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. But we will see this when we reach that point. Consequently, my friends, the language of this second interlude is symbolic in its greater part, and this is how we must see it. And let's not forget that this page of the book of the Revelation is very nebulous and yet very important and interesting, because it opens the way for the Antichrist and the understanding of his person. And by the grace of God, we are now at chapter 11. And I was given a reed like a measuring rod, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the courtyard, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I was given, and this end connects the aforesaid, the first interlude, with the second. The second interlude has two parts. The first part refers to the measuring of the temple, as we saw, and the second part to the action of the two witnesses, the two prophets. These two verses, the first part of this interlude shows the holy evangelist to be on the earth, but all the other actions seen in this vision, all the things taking place in the area of the vision always, all these things are on the earth. So there's nothing in heaven at this point, but all the images are on the earth. Who's the one who speaks? And he said to me, who's the one speaking to John? Christ. Because a few lines farther down, he uses the phrase, and I will give my two witnesses in the third verse of this chapter. So Christ is the one speaking. A reed is given to the holy evangelist. As I told you, a reed is something like a measuring rod to measure. When we measure a place, we know the area, the length, the height, the width of what's of its dimensions, or if it's two dimensional or three dimensions, like a flat surface, a field. By measuring, we have access to some information. This acquisition of knowledge is very important, especially in the area of physics. From the time we are able to measure an object, we have it in our possession, in a way. If we weigh the mass of the sun, and our scientists have accomplished this, we know the weight and the mass of the sun. We have conquered the sun in some way. From the moment we are able to weigh the earth, we have conquered it. In other words, the measurement of an object equates acquisition of that object according to physics. And you may remember this from a lesson in your physics some time ago. So what is the meaning here behind the measurement of the temple? When he took the reed to measure the temple, he received knowledge. He learned something. The holy evangelist learned some things. Consequently, the measurement is the symbol of knowledge, but the initiation into the mysteries of God as well. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, we say this reed to be a measure, which designates knowledge received accordingly. But the worthiness of the one receiving it, and they become worthy by their good deeds to receive this knowledge from God or from the holy angels. But what is behind this action of St. John to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers found in it? This is a symbolic action of the protection of God. I will concentrate on this because this is a focal point. Symbolic action of God's protection, equivalent to the seal of the faithful described by the first interlude after the sixth plague of the sixth seal, there where the angel said, do not allow the four winds loose until we seal the faithful of God. And the number of those sealed was 144,000. I'm sure you remember this. Now then, there we had a measurement, a numbering and sealing, and even an exact number was given, a symbolic number, obviously. Here we have the same thing, to measure the temple, the altar, and all the faithful worshiping there. This all shows that they are sealed. In other words, they are protected. So measurement here means divine protection. However, we must also seek out the identity of this temple. What or where is this temple? Here are the difficulties of the interpretation, but we will do what we can. At the time when the revelation was written, the temple no longer existed. It was destroyed at 70 AD by Titus, and after him, his son Vespasian. St. Andrew writes on this point, some say that the temple of God is the Old Testament, while the outer court, they understand it to be the New Testament. However, we believe that the temple of God is the church. So what is the temple? The church. The altar is the church. So in reality, the temple is the church, and more specifically, the faithful, the believers. And they are projected here with the image of the temple. It is well known that in the New Testament, the faithful, the believers, are called temples of God. First, here in the book of the Revelation, in the third chapter, when Christ sends his epistle to the Bishop of Philadelphia, he finishes as follows. The one who wins, the victorious, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will exit no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, of the New Jerusalem. So here's the city, the New Jerusalem, which descends from heaven and out of my God. In other words, the church. Thus, the holy city, the temple, the altar, all of these are simply the church. Please hold on to this point that all these things are the church. This is very important. Likewise, St. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He also says this to the Ephesians. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So the faithful grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Holy temple, the faithful, the members of the church, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So then, my friends, the temple is the church. The holy city from heaven is the church, and so on. Since the old temple of Jerusalem does not exist, and it did not exist during the time of the writing of the book of the Revelation, and especially since temples of the living God is a characteristic of the faithful, we must say, along with St. Andrew of Caesarea, that the temple that John was told to measure is the church, whether we consider the altar of burnt offerings in the yard of the faithful. According to the format of the old temple, we must say that this has to do with the space of the faithful, which is the church and its members. Once again, the measurement of the church is a symbol of protection and salvation during the evil days of the Antichrist. The phrase that says, "and those who worship there," is very interesting, meaning the altar of the burned offerings, the altar where incense was offered, which was inside the temple, and only the priests could enter there, and the archpriest. Outside in the inner yard was the altar where they sacrificed the animals, and all the faithful would concentrate there at the altar of the burnt offerings. Beyond this point was the outer yard, and the faithful could be there if they wished, but this was primarily for the idolaters or the Gentiles who could not cross over into the inner yard. Keep this in mind because it will truly help you to understand this mystery. But they, the faithful, worship there means they worship at the altar of Christ. They are round about the liturgical life, the ones who commune the body and blood of Christ. I underline this consciously. This also reminds us the words of the Lord who said, "Who will be those who will be worshiping there?" 8 times coming, the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming when you will neither worship the Father on this mountain," what mountain? Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." So then, this has nothing to do with the Temple of Solomon, but this is the true worship of God in spirit and truth from the true faithful. Naturally, only this kind of worshipers will be saved, because they have stood living temples of the true God, who now protects his church with the image of the measurement, the image of the measuring rod. But leave out the outer court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it. So the outer yard, and we provided a diagram earlier, the outer yard you will not measure. Let it go. Now pay close attention to this very interesting point. It means that he's commanded not to measure because this outer yard will not be included in the protection of God. So this outer yard, which is also a part, an area of the church, the holy city, which again is the church, will be tread underfoot by the Gentiles because they will not be protected by Christ. On the contrary, all the areas that were measured will be protected. The temple, those worshiping at the altar, and the altar. This is odd, strange. Only one half of the church. How is this explained? Please pay attention and you will see. I told you previously that Holy City is a title for Jerusalem. Here we see this title many times in the Old Testament and the New to refer to Jerusalem as the Holy City. What is the meaning, however? It appears that the inner area of the church will remain untrodden and protected from the attacks of the Antichrist. The outer area of the church will be trodden. The inner part, the inner area of the church, is made up by the faithful, by those who always remain faithful, regardless of the ethically decomposed world around them. They encircle the altar, and they prove to be true worshipers of God. The outer shell of the church, the outer yard, as we called it earlier, are all those so-called Christians who wish to be called Christians. They're the Christians of heresy, the lukewarm Christians, and everything that relates to the relationship of the church and the world with the meaning of a secularized church. This will not maintain the protection of God, and it will be trodden by the nations. This worldly Christianity, this secularized church, the outer yard, the surface Christians will not be protected by Christ and will be trodden by the Gentiles or the people who do not have any relation with the church. How much this Christianity is disapproved and spurned by Christ, this becomes obvious from this mandate not to be counted in the measurement for this space of the church to be left out of the measurement of John. And in order to better understand this subject, let's listen, my friends, to the ever-memorable Father Justin Popovich and what he writes in his book, Men and Godmen. And I read from page 131. Only with its God-human power, Christianity is the salt of the earth, salt that preserves men not to be corrupt by sin and evil. What is this salt? The God-man Jesus. Quote, unquote. When we begin to say that Christ is a philosopher, a social reformer, or a sociologist, and something similar was printed by one of the Athenian newspapers, if you can call them that, they were commenting on the anecdote or the funny fable. And what was this funny fable? That Jesus walked on the water. Did you hear this anecdote? That Jesus walked on the waves of the sea? You see, if you don't believe that Jesus is the God-man, perfect God and perfect man, then you are left with a saltless, tasteless Christianity. And when Christianity becomes mixed up with a number of humanisms, then it turns into foolishness. It becomes salt without saltiness, which according to the most true word of the Savior, it is totally useless but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Let us know that every attempt and every experiment to equate or to relate Christianity with the spirit of this world takes away from Christianity that special quality, that special value, which makes it the only God-human religion of the world. We have many of these attempts throughout the centuries, and there have been some loud voices and movements of some historical times, and these will always exist where different interests and political parties wish to align themselves and their philosophies with Christianity to propagate their agenda. No, my friends, we don't need the confirmation and the compliance of the God-man Christ towards the spirit of the times, but confirmation and compliance of the spirit of the times towards the spirit of eternity of Christ, of the God-humanity of Christ. This is the true and foremost mission of the Church of Christ in the world, of the Orthodox and Apostolic Church. Only this way the Church will be able to preserve the life-giving and irreplaceable personality of the God-human Christ. In other words, this tremendous worth in all the worlds, the visible and the invisible and the ones to come. Because this Christ is the supreme treasure and the salt of all measures and of all things. So we cannot lower Christianity to humanistic levels. I hope you understand all this. Unfortunately, my friends, we see the fruits of this offense not only in Europe, but even here in our pitiful and lowly country of Greece. We see it so clearly. It is so overt. We chase away Christ and seek out the devil, something terrible in our days. And we seek to replace him with a rationalism and the format of a humanistic state. What will be the result of all this? A general bankruptcy in all the sectors of our life. And you see it, and you will see it. Today, the Church is not considered necessary, but rather it serves as a hindrance as far as our humanistic and political orientations are concerned. For this reason, we are ostracizing the Church, since we have done our best to slander it every way possible. Essentially, the Church, the quality of the Church accepted by most people, the way they wish the Church to be, this cannot be a Church that saves people. This type of Church does not save people. The Church that was surveyed and measured is the temple, who are the faithful, who worship, and so on. This Church is for the most part under persecution. Consequently, the Church is called upon to fight its battles against the deserters and the deniers, and this when it descends to her catacombs. And it will descend, not only as a matter of speech. This way, the words spoken to us by the unmistakable mouth of Christ will come to pass about the Church, which is measured and encircled by the protection of God. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. As far as this other Church, the one outside, the one of the outer yard that we talked about, consisting of lukewarm, uninformed Christians who are ready to compromise at any moment with the slightest exchange. They are ready to sell out to the world and to the Caesars. This Church will be stepped upon by the nations. In other words, it will be in the jurisdiction of the godless and the unbelievers. And these people need such a Church for their many self-interests. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. What is the explanation behind this? During the last days, my friends, the Antichrist will be squeezing and provoking these indecisive and compromising and unstable Christians who will go back and forth for 42 months for 3.5 years. Naturally, he will be pressuring the true Christians as well. The difference is that the true Christians will be steadfast. They will keep the faith because they will have the divine protection, while these unstable and compromising Christians will be victimized by the demands of the Antichrist. For the faithful, the words of the Lord will find their validity. Do not be afraid of those who are able to kill the body, but have no power to kill the soul. This is expressed very nicely by St. Andrew of Caesarea. To give the holy city to be stepped by the nations for 42 months, this I believe it to be during the presence of the Antichrist, where for 3.5 years the faithful and the seasoned Christians will be trodden and persecuted. This time of 3.5 years can also be taken literally, but even symbolically, which means a very long period of time. But not very long, because it is 1/2 of 7, which 7 is the symbol of fullness. But this 3.5 means a brief time, which shows the shortening of the days. And this for the sake of the faithful. The Lord said, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be made short." They'll be shortened. This also has its literal interpretation, which we will see at that specific point and a verse. In any event, my friends, the conclusions from the first and the second interlude are obvious. The believers will be persecuted, but they will have the divine protection. Whichever Christian persuasion has become saltless, without salt, has lost its saltness, this will be trodden under the foot of the Antichrist, and it will be definitely and permanently lost, because it lacks God's protection. From this we see that we are of great need of constant vigilance. That's why the Orthodox spirit and our continued perseverance and allegiance to it, my friends, despite the persecution, let's not forget it, the true Orthodox spirit will be our salvation.